We are entering kind of a new section of Mark's gospel. At the very beginning of the gospel, at the very beginning of the series, Mark told us the purpose of his writing, the beginning of the gospel. We don't have it up on the screens, but back in chapter 1, verse 1, Mark says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So at the beginning of his gospel, Mark, who's kind of our narrator through this story, identifies Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. But until now, he's kind of kept this theme on the down low. He introduced, this is about Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. And then he's kind of kept that on the down low. But today, his narrative makes a major shift. And there's this kind of hinge story that Zach read that closes a first section and opens up the second section, the second part of Mark's gospel. And if I were to kind of break down those two major sections into two primary themes, here's kind of how it goes down. That first section, the first eight chapters that we've been through, is this introduction of Jesus, the King and His kingdom. And the announcement in the first eight chapters has been the King's arrived, right? The kingdom of God is near. As we make our way into this second section, the theme is this: the King and His kingdom have arrived, but it's not what you were expecting. It is not. The King and His kingdom are not what the people were expecting. So we're going to walk through this pivot passage today that kind of transitions us from one section into the next. And the episode that Zach read is very abnormal from the miracles that we have witnessed so far in Mark's gospel. Again, chapter 8, verse 22 sets the stage. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. Bethsaida was on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus has been kind of making his way around the Sea of Galilee, performing miracles, healing people, teaching. And as we've seen again and again, the people bring a hurting man, in this case a blind man, to Jesus. And we've said each week that this is a good ministry model, that we get hurting people to Jesus. That's a good thing, to get hurting and needy people to Jesus, that Jesus is the answer, right? I've told the story before that I was in a situation one time introducing myself. It's like, I'm Devin, and I'm the pastor. That wasn't a city church at that time, but I'm the pastor of this church. And the person said, oh, so you're the person who has all the answers. I'm like, no, I'm not the person who has all the answers. But I know the person that has all the answers, and I could take you to him, right? And so this is a great ministry model, this idea that part of our calling as followers of Jesus is to get hurting people to Jesus, to get them to Jesus. He has the answers. And so that's what happens. It's happened all throughout the gospel. It happens again. And he took the blind man by the hand. He led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes, laid his hands on him, he asked, do you see anything? So once again, Mark emphasizes how the healing and the purifying and the liberating power of Jesus overcomes any level of brokenness or impurity or uncleanness or blindness in this case. Jesus takes this man by the hand, right? Leads him away from the crowd. Notice the individual care that Jesus is giving this blind man. He's blind, so he needs Jesus to take him by the hand. Jesus pulls him away from the crowd. He's not a spectacle. He's not a sideshow to be, to be gawked at. This is an individual man who needs individual care and individual attention. And so Jesus does those things, takes him by the hand, pulls him away from the crowd. And then we saw a little bit of this a couple weeks ago. He spits on the man's eyes. I almost wanted to do a living illustration of this today. Do we have any volunteers to come up and we can just loogie up on your eyes, right? Is that allowed to say in church, a loogie? That's kind of a... Jesus spits on the guy's eyes. So let me say here that this was a very common medicinal practice in that day. Spitting and using saliva as part of healing would not be an uncommon thing. And so Jesus spits on the man's eyes, and he touches him. Again, hands on compassion. He does not withhold physical touch from a man who is considered unclean. We've said this again and again as we've watched these healing episodes happen, that what the religious of that day and the Jewish people considered taboo and unclean, Jesus crosses those boundaries. He touches this man, has physical contact with him. It's hands-on compassion so that the man knows, right? Jesus is interacting with him. Jesus is the pure one who makes the impure pure. And then Jesus asks this question, do you see anything? And so he does all this, takes him aside by the hand, touches him, spits on his eyes. Do you see anything? Well, what we've come to expect in this moment is a complete healing, that the man is able to see. But there's something deeper going on here. As a matter of fact, in this little section of Mark's account, he uses 8 different words for seeing. Okay, we have a couple of words that we use in seeing, but in the original language, there's a lot of different words for the idea of seeing. In just this little narrative, Mark uses 8 of those different words, and he uses this idea of seeing 9 different times. So he's highlighting something. He's highlighting seeing or being able to see. So there's something deeper going on here. Verse 24, Jesus says, do you see anything? And he looked up and he said, I see dead people. No, he didn't. I see people, but they look like trees walking. I see people, I see men, but they look like trees walking. Well, I thought when I read this, like, well, this guy's just exactly like me. He's just got his contacts out, right? My contacts are out and I'm looking at a distance. It looks like trees walking around. But that's not what's happening here. This is a partial healing. Is that what's happening? Like, Jesus has, like, fallen short here. He's inadequate. This is only a partial healing. And then he rolls right into round 2. It's like, maybe I messed it up the first time. Let me keep going. 25. Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again. And he opened his eyes. And his sight was restored. And he saw everything clearly. So round 2, again, the sight's restored. Lays his hands on him. Sight's restored. This time he sees everything clearly. Now let me pause here. It's not the emphasis of the text, but let me mention here that at times healing most often happens in stages, right? And we hear stories about instantaneous healing or God does something miraculous in a moment, and that happens. But most often we experience healing in stages. And sometimes those stages include medicine, right? Sometimes those stages include surgery. Sometimes those stages include a good doctor that kind of points you in the right direction. Like, we love the stories of instantaneous healing that happen, but at the same time, we also recognize that God most often uses kind of stages of healing, of physical therapy and medicine and types of those type of things to bring healing to people. And then the ultimate healing happens after death for the follower of Jesus. And so complete healing happens in stages all the time. As long as we're on this side of the grave, we're still in the process of being healed until that final healing comes when we have a new body, a resurrected body in Christ. And so this shouldn't take us back, like, what's going on here? Is Jesus weak? Did he kind of miscue here? What's happening? Again, Jesus is teaching a lesson here. And we're going to get to that in just a moment because it's very pivotal in Mark's gospel. So Jesus heals him. He sees all things clearly. Verse 26, and he sent him to his home saying, do not even enter the village. Again, sends him home. Do not go through the village. Like, keep this thing quiet. We've seen it again and again, this kind of secretive, clandestine mission that Jesus is constantly telling people to be quiet, to keep it quiet, to not go announce it to everyone. So there's something deeper going on in this story. This is an actual healing that we believe took place. But Mark is also using this story as an illustration. You see, this story is as much about the lingering, ongoing blindness of the disciples as it is about the lingering blindness of this man. Our last story, verse 21 of our same chapter, Jesus looks at the disciples and says, do you not yet understand? Remember, he asked those like 7 rhetorical questions last week. Do you not get it? Are you not seeing it? Are you not able to comprehend what's going on? You see, what Jesus did for the blind man, how he brought healing and understanding and vision to him in stages, what Jesus did for the blind man, he will continue to do for the disciples on this cross-focused journey. Jesus is leading his disciples through stages of seeing. And we watch it over and over. Sometimes they completely fail to understand. Sometimes they misunderstand. Sometimes they kind of understand. And then after the resurrection, they will fully understand. Their eyes are slowly being opened to who Jesus is and what's going on. You see, having spiritual eyes to see, spiritual ears to hear, is a gift from God. God is the one who opens our spiritually dead hearts to who He is. Now, the disciples have these breakthrough moments that we'll see in just a moment, but the light bulb will not go off completely until after the resurrection, when they see Him crucified and they see Him raised back to life. They finally get it. They finally comprehend what's going on. They are starting to see, but the men still look a lot like trees. Their vision is blurry. They're not completely blind. They're starting to see who Jesus is, but still a little unsure. Still very blurry in this part of the journey. And this gradual unveiling, this gradual revelation is displayed clearly in this watershed exchange between Jesus and Peter, Jesus and the disciples, which is no doubt the most pivotal conversation in Mark's gospel. This conversation between Jesus and Peter, who represents all the disciples. Let's reread it, verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, and here it is, the most pivotal question, "But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. So let me tell you how this is kind of unfolding. Caesarea Philippi is a city that is located on the border between the Holy Land and Gentile territory. So this was about as far out as you could go and still be in what was considered the Holy Land. Caesarea Philippi was originally associated with the pagan god Pan, okay? Pan, the pagan god. And he had a brother named Pot. He didn't have a brother named Pot. I know, poor joke. Terrible joke. But who are you to call the pot black? What? Stop. All right. Pan, not his brother Pot, just the pagan god Pan. Herod the Great built a temple here. And then his son, Herod Philip, which I always find amusing. There was like Herod the Great. And then he had all these sons. Like, you can never measure up to that name, right? Herod the Great. And so the rest of them were like, not so great. I don't know, Herod the Less. But his son, they didn't even try to go with any kind of measurements. Like, Herod the Great, and then his son, Herod Philip, right? So you can see it here in the title, Caesarea Philippi. Herod the Philip, not so great Herod. He grew the city, enlarged the city, and eventually he renamed it in honor of Caesar. See that? Caesarea, see that? Caesar, Philippi. So Caesar and Philip renamed the city. This is an absolutely pagan province, and it was about as far from Jerusalem as you could get and still be in Israel. So notice what's happening here. In this distinctly pagan and Roman context, which, by the way, declaring anyone other than Caesar as king was considered treason and possibly punishable by death. So in the city named after Caesar by Herod, the tetrarch who's got control here, Jesus says, "What are people saying about me? Who do you say that I am? What are people saying? Like, what's the word on the street? Is there favorable polls? Like, what's going on? What are people saying about me? And the answer to that first question are the usual suspects that we've seen in the Gospels. Like, some are saying it's, you're John the Baptist. That's what Herod thought. Remember when he took out John and then he was like, oh no, John's come back. And they're like, no, it's Jesus. Some are saying it's John the Baptizer, and others are saying Elijah. Elijah was a common name that would be thrown around with the idea of the Messiah. If you know the story of Elijah in the Old Testament, way back in the day, we were meeting in a movie theater. We did a series on Elijah. You can probably track it down somewhere on YouTube. But Elijah was one of the prophets that there's no evidence in the text that he physically died, that he was just like taken up to heaven. And so it was a very kind of common belief that because he was taken up, ascended into heaven, that he would come again before the Messiah, that he would be a forerunner. And now we know that John the Baptizer kind of filled that role instead of the actual Elijah, but there was a lot of rumors that Elijah had returned. And then other people were just saying that he's a great prophet, a messenger of God, with God's messengers. Now, these are all reasonable and respectable options, but they're inadequate. They are inadequate answers to the question, who is Jesus? Which is why Jesus asked the second question and the most important question of human history. Who do you say that I am? Standing in Caesarea Philippi, on the way to Caesarea Philippi, in this region that is named after Caesar, who most people refer to as a god, standing in an area where to say that anyone outside of Caesar is king is treason, Jesus pinpoints his followers to say, am I the true king? Who do you say that I am? I know what other people are saying. It's respectable answers, but they're inadequate answers. Who do you say that I am? And this is the most significant question in Mark's gospel and every gospel presentation since Mark penned these words. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus to me? And with this question, Jesus calls the disciples to distinguish themselves, to separate themselves from the crowd. This crowd that's been filled with spectators and bystanders and fans, right? People that are bringing the sick to Jesus. That's the crowd. People who have been fed by Jesus. And we've witnessed again and again in Mark's gospel how the crowd is kind of a negative thing for Mark. Like, they're obstacles. They get in the way. They're bystanders. They're not active participants in following what it means to follow Jesus. And so Jesus is distinguishing the disciples. He's asking them to identify as active participants in his kingdom, as true followers. Now, starting in this section of Mark's gospel and scattered throughout the remainder of the gospel, Mark uses this little phrase that Jesus does these things on the way, implying like headed toward the cross. But this little phrase, on the way, implies that genuine faith is about following Jesus in the everyday, on the way, in the journey of life, that we are following Jesus. That following Jesus is not about demanding heavenly signs from heaven like we saw last week. It's not about trying to shape Jesus into who we think he should be or who we want him to be. It's not about going our own way and then asking Jesus to kind of tag along for the trip, right? This is my life. This is how I'm headed. And Jesus, why don't you kind of come along with me, right? I kind of need the extra help here. That's not what following Jesus is about in Mark's gospel. Following Jesus, we saw it from week one, is about acknowledging Jesus as the one true King. Dying to my own life agenda and living under His rule and reign. That I am turning from my way and I'm turning to live under His rule and reign. We use the word repentance. It means to turn from one direction to another. And following Jesus is about acknowledging He is King, and He is going to be King over my life. I'm going to live under His rule and reign. And Peter answers correctly. Jesus says, Who do you say that I am? And Peter blurts it out. He answers correctly in this case. You are the Christ. So for the first time in Mark's gospel, someone identifies Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ. Now, Peter's misunderstanding of what that means is going to be evident really quick. We'll see it next week. Like Peter turns right around and totally misses it again. But in this moment, his confession is correct. And then once again, Jesus is like, keep this quiet. Remain quiet about who I am. Now, hopefully, if you've been in our Mark study, you're beginning to see why Jesus is constantly saying, be quiet about this. Here's why. Jesus is not the type of Messiah the people are expecting. He is different. Now, let me explain a little more, because we've kind of bounced around this idea from the entirety of Mark's gospel. Let me see if I can break it down, since it's so pivotal to this text. The word Christ, Jesus Christ, right? Christ is not the last name of Jesus. The word Christ actually is translated from the Hebrew word Messiah. The word Messiah means the anointed one. So in the Old Testament, there were three classes of people. Okay, track with me for a minute. There were three classes of people that were anointed. There were prophets, priests, and kings that were anointed for their calling by God. Prophets, priests, and kings. In the New Testament, Jesus fulfills each one of those roles. He is the prophet, the priest, the king. Of those three, prophet, priest, and king, the role of the king is the one that most influenced and shaped the development of this widespread belief that God would send a Messiah to restore Israel. Okay? So a lot of their beliefs about the Messiah were shaped by this idea of a king. So think about this in the context of Old Testament story. Israel's kings failed miserably, right? You read through the kings and those Old Testament books where there were lots of kings, and you scratch your head like, why? Again and again and again, and then you realize like, oh yeah, it's kind of me. Again, back, forth, right, wrong, right. This kind of ongoing cycle. And Israel's kings failed miserably. And God's people are taken into captivity in two different stages. They're still living in under Roman rule, even though there was a return from exile in the Old Testament where a small chunk of the Jewish people went back to Jerusalem. By this time, they're living under Roman captivity. And so it's been this kind of same theme for centuries of time at this point. Kings failed miserably. We're all living under pagan captivity. And there's this expectation, this hope that grows that God will raise up a new king, a greater king that will come from the bloodline of David, and this king would deliver God's people from their captors. This king would come in and set God's people free. And so there's this anticipation that has grown to the point that the Jewish people believed God would raise up an earthly king who would establish and protect an earthly kingdom, an eternal kingdom on earth, right? So, goodbye Romans, hello rule and reign, Jewish people for all eternity. That's the mindset. This is the mainstream belief among the Jews when Jesus arrives on the scene. Jesus arrives on the scene saying what? The kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God has come. So what do you think happened, right? All this expectation is starting to begin to build momentum. It's beginning to say maybe Jesus is the one. And then Jesus goes about. He's teaching the gospel of the kingdom, and he's performing miracles, the exact miracles that the prophets talked about. They spoke of one who would come and, right, heal blinded eyes, and that people who could not talk would be able to talk, and those who could not hear would be able to hear. And so Jesus comes, and he preaches the gospel of the kingdom. He performs miracles that the prophets spoke about. And so the people began to hope that maybe this conquering Messiah has come, that this political revolution is happening, that this king will raise up an army and overthrow the Romans and establish an earthly kingdom, and we will rule and reign alongside him. At times, the disciples are asking those questions, aren't they? Remember, the James and John even brought their mom in. Like, when all this goes down, are we going to be, who's going to be sitting at your right hand and left hand? Who's going to be ruling and reigning with you? Jesus is like, you don't want to have any part of ruling and reigning in my kingdom because it'll probably cost you your life. Even at the very end, when Jesus is about to go back to heaven, all the disciples are looking around. It's like, is this when it's going down? Is this when you're going to restore the kingdom? That's the question they're asking at the very end of this whole thing. And so even the disciples have this expectation, and they misunderstand completely who Jesus is, what the kingdom of God is about. And eventually, Jesus dashes these misguided hopes of a triumphant king who will deliver this kind of dramatic victory and set up this political dynasty. Jesus dashes all of those hopes. Instead, he establishes his rule and reign in the hearts of his followers. And his means of victory is a splintery Roman cross and an empty, borrowed tomb. This is not the type king the people are expecting. And so eventually they revolt against him. They crucify him. They nail him to a cross. And so as a result, throughout his ministry, Jesus is constantly silencing the people to try to curb this enthusiasm around this mistaken belief about the Messiah, and to keep his mission focused on the cross. He invites those who desire to be a part of his kingdom to what? We'll see it next week. To deny themselves. To take up their cross. To lose their life for his sake. To lose their life for the sake of the gospel. He's a different type king with a different type of kingdom. And at this point, even his own disciples do not grasp what he's saying. Peter answers correctly. But as we'll see next week, the disciples are not prepared for the true meaning of what it means to follow Jesus, for Jesus to be the Christ. So before we end today, I want to just circle back to this pivotal question one more time, because it's an eternal question that each of us must answer. And the question's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Who do you say I am? Jesus asked. And he asked each one of us, who do you say I am? In case you didn't know it, there's been a lot of opinions about who Jesus is over the last 2,000 years. Most of those opinions kind of fall somewhere on this scale that Jesus was not a bad guy, but he was not fully God. Most opinions kind of land somewhere between those extremes of Jesus was not a bad dude, but he probably was not fully God either. Most believe that he was probably a good teacher or a good prophet. And we see that mindset in our text, don't we? When Jesus says, what are people saying about me? They say the common answers. He's a prophet or a moral teacher who is speaking in platitudes or kind of cute cliches, that maybe Jesus was a do-gooder who went around, you got it, doing good. Isn't that what a do-gooder does? They went around doing good things and not judging people. The problem in that day and 2,000 years later is that Jesus claims to be so much more than that. He claims to be more than a prophet. He claims to be more than a good teacher. He claims to be more than a moral person or moral example. As a matter of fact, in a couple of chapters, we're going to see that Jesus addresses this very idea of him being just a good man. When he says to someone who asked him this question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus makes this statement that there is no good person outside of God. That Jesus is saying we are all sinners. That only God is good. That only God is sinless. So we'll see in chapter 10 when Jesus has this conversation that Jesus is basically saying, I'm not merely just a good person. I am God. His enemies understood this about him. It's why they plotted to kill him, because he refused to be just considered a good person. He made himself equal with God. He was a different type of Messiah than they were anticipating. And unlike every other major religious person or figure, Jesus refuses to be identified as merely a nice guy, or a do-gooder, or a moral example, or a teacher of religious ethics, or a teacher of religious cliches. Jesus claims to be God, and that makes him unique from every other major world religious figure who has ever lived. He claims to be God. You're probably familiar with the name of the man C.S. Lewis, who was a great thinker and was an atheist converted to Christianity that wrote extensively about this. His little book, Mere Christianity, is a classic on understanding the basics of the Christian faith. And in his book, Mere Christianity, Lewis makes the argument that we're not left with a lot of options with Jesus. Either Jesus was a great liar who deceived a lot of people and made false claims and tricked everybody into believing that's who he was, or Jesus was a lunatic. He was out of his mind. He was making claims that could not be valid unless he was actually God. And so Lewis broke it down. Jesus was either a liar or a lunatic, or he is Lord. He is who he claims to be, which is the God of the universe. And if he is Lord, then he's making a truth claim on your life that we must weigh and examine. Liar, Lord, lunatic. Jesus claims to be the promised Messiah, the Son of God who came to earth for this cross-driven purpose, to do what we sinners cannot do. You see, no matter where you're at in life today, age, no matter what your preferences are or the things that you love to do or do not like to do, no matter what your family dynamic is, we kind of all have the same problem. It's a sin problem, isn't it? And it affects every one of us. I don't think there's any of us to be like, not me, like I opted out of sin. I've only made righteous choices my whole life. Never done a single wrong thing in my life. I've yet to meet that person. Is there anyone in here that would make that claim today? I see that hand. I'm just kidding. I don't see a hand. All that rubbernecking, like, who is that? Claiming to be perfect. Sometimes I accuse my wife of being perfect, but she assures me that she's not. I've yet to see her flaws. Got to gain those points when you can get them. I get to stand on a stage and do it, right? Now we're all flawed people, right? We are all fall short of God's standard of righteousness. We have this commonality among all of us that we do not measure up to even our own standards of righteousness, much less God's. That we all kind of scratch our heads at times and be like, man, why did I do that? Why did I make that choice? Like, I'm a sinner and don't even measure up to my own standards, much less the standards of God. And so we all fall short. We all have this common sin problem that affects us all, that we have all disobeyed God. Paul, that first century church planner, theologian, phrased it this way, all of us have sinned. That all of us have fallen short of God's standard. Then we read the verse in our call to worship this morning that Paul echoes that by saying this choice that we have made of sin, it has consequences. There's a price for it. And that price from the opening pages of the Bible is death. Not just physical death, but spiritual death, separation from God. And so only one who is without sin can do what is necessary to eradicate the sin problem that we all face. There's only one that can provide life instead of death. And that is why the claims of Jesus are so crucial. Because Jesus claims to be the Christ, the Messiah King, the Son of God who came down from heaven, the one who lived without sin, the sinless one who became sin for us, who became one of us to take on our wages, to take on our consequences, to take on our price, to die in our place. And it is through His death, His resurrection, that our sins are pardoned, are forgiven, and that we are granted this gift of eternal life. So don't be fooled. Like, Jesus made some audacious claims, some bold claims. And if His claims are not true, He's not worth following. Because He's either a liar or He was a lunatic that was out of His mind. So don't follow Jesus if His claims aren't true. If He is not the Christ, if He's not the Messiah, if He's not the Son of God, if He's not the sinless one who died so that we might have life, do not follow Him. Now, kind of the logic that we don't have time to get into is that the resurrection validates all those claims that He made. He came back to life to show that He is who He claimed to be. Jesus is not merely a good man. He's not a nice guy. He made claims that He is God, the Messiah. And those claims are either true or they're untrue. And so we kind of stand alongside the disciples today. And Jesus looks at us and He says, "Who do you say that I am?" And we're invited to weigh His claims, right? To align our lives accordingly. And there's a lot of people that sit in our seats every week, and not just City Church, but churches all throughout our country and around the world. There's people that we interact with regularly that kind of tip the hat to Jesus. And they're not going to deny Jesus. They're not an atheist or an agnostic or someone who claims to not believe in any way. But they are a bystander. Or they're a fan. Or they're someone that says, "Hey, I'm kind of going to live life this way, and Jesus, if You can come along, I would appreciate it." There's a lot of spectators. There's a lot of people that are in the crowd kind of tagging along with the Jesus idea, and they'll show up to church and sit in the seats, but their lives have never really been realigned to live under His rule and reign and kingship. And that is the call of the kingdom. And so Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" Are you a true follower? Are you a true disciple? I know what people say, and there's a lot of opinions that people have about Jesus, but Jesus asks us, "Who do you say that I am?" And if He is who He claims to be, listen, He's making a claim on your life. There's no opt-out option. You see, by opting out, you're making a claim. By saying, "I don't really know, I'm just going to kind of live my life and hope things work out in the end," you're making a claim that Jesus is not really who He claimed to be, the King of our lives. So I invite you, I invite all of us, as we've said from the opening pages of our study through Mark, of this idea that to live under His rule and His reign, to be a part of His kingdom, to acknowledge Him as King, the language Mark uses and the New Testament uses is to turn, to repent, right? To turn from our sin, to turn from our way of living, to turn from the way that we live life with our agenda, and to live under His rule and reign, to embrace Him as King of my life, to embrace Him as Lord of my life, to embrace Him as the one who will lead and guide. And we don't get this perfect, do we? We're constantly trying to bring our own agenda back into this thing and figure this thing out, right? And again, we are invited, like, repent. Turn from your way. Turn from your way of thinking and your agenda of life and live under my rule and reign. Now, listen closely. Here's what I love about the gospel. Jesus doesn't invite you to turn by, all right, let me clean these things up and get rid of these things and start doing these things, and then I can gradually turn and follow. Jesus meets us right where we are, right? He uses this phrase again and again, on the way, in the street, on the dusty path, right? The disciples living with Jesus, eating with him, and sleeping in this huddle of guys that are making their way around the Sea of Galilee and hearing Jesus teach and perform miracles. It's like in real life, on the way, with the fishing nets, right? This is what we've seen over and over again, that Jesus meets them right where they are in life. And he says, hey, follow me. Follow me. Die to yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Live under my rule and reign. So if you're here today and you kind of got this mindset of like, one, I need to get these things lined up in my life first, you're missing the gospel. The gospel is Jesus meets you right where you are. Stop trying to clean yourself up and come to him. He'll meet you right there. The good news of the gospel. Come. Believe. And live on the way. Let's bow our heads for prayer.